Good evening. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is where we will be studying this evening. And while you're turning there, I want to thank you for this opportunity, for the elders allowing me to come and speak to you. And I thank you for this opportunity to be able to come and speak to you this evening. I hope that this lesson will be beneficial to you as it has been beneficial to me. So hopefully we will all turn into our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. The other day I was talking, it was a couple weeks ago, we were talking with Kim Rutherford. Everybody knows Kim. And we were talking about rain dances. And I think we all kind of understand the concept of rain dances. And it's this idea that when one dances, that they'll be able to cause it to rain. And this has been going back, way back in history, and we even see it today. I often see it in my own household, that we'll have some people rain dance, right? And they'll just dance half-heartedly, thinking it's going to rain because they're tired of the sun. But no, on a more serious note, we see rain dances in history, found in many cultures. It can go all the way back to the time of Egypt. Egypt had rain-making dances is what they called it. And so we see, of course, different hieroglyphics and images showing that they thought that they could make it rain by dancing. And a lot of times when we think of rain dances, we think of the Native Americans and how they were able to, they thought they were able to cause it to rain by dancing. And then there are also many Native American or African tribes or the Balkans, right, who that also do these rain dances, thinking that it's going to rain. You may have heard the story before that there was one certain tribe that was able to cause it to rain 100% of the time. And you think, how is that possible? Because I've never seen that before. And that's what many other experts would say as well. And as they would try to compare this one tribe to other tribes, they noticed there was no difference between this one tribe and the other tribes. Every other tribe would worship the same gods, would perform the same rituals, perform the same dances, wear the similar clothing, but yet for some reason only this one tribe would be able to cause it to rain 100% of the time. And of course, if one were to look closely and see, the difference between these tribes was this. This one tribe would dance and dance and dance some more until it finally rained. So, even though that this story may be comedic, right? We find this to be funny. Although it may be funny, it reminds us of a good lesson to think about as well. Is that even though they danced and they danced and they danced until it rained, it shows you that they didn't give up. It shows you their diligence to be able to cause it to rain. Even though it's kind of impossible to do, they were able to continue doing it. You know, each and every one of us has a goal in our life. We want to be a certain person. We want to be a certain Christian. There are certain goals that we try to reach in our life, but yet there are roadblocks that prevent us from our goals. There are some friends of mine that were willing to give an example of some roadblocks that keep them from their goal. So for instance, a friend of mine named Pete has roadblocks. Pete likes to talk all the time. He misspeaks daily, so much so that he hurt a dear friend. Another friend of mine whose name is Joe also has a roadblock. He can't keep a job to save his life. Every time that he's tried to get a job, he's fired within a week. He even tried with a family business and failed. And with his last job, he tried to be a manager and was canned and put into prison. Even a woman, who I won't mention the name of, has a roadblock where she fails at marriage. She's been married 5 times and almost divorced a 5th time. She knew her divorce lawyer so well that she even knew the names of his grandkids. And what about you? What roadblocks keep you from getting to the goal that you want to achieve? What is keeping you from achieving your goal? What is one weakness, one bad habit, one rotten attitude that keeps you from being the person or the Christian that you want to be? Or Think of it this way. What roadblock does Satan have on you? You know who has many roadblocks? It was King David. And that's why I have your Bibles opened up to 2 Samuel chapter 5, because David went through many roadblocks in his time. If you've ever read the story of David and his life, you can definitely see that there were many roadblocks that David encountered. And so we want to look at one today, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And no, this is not where David and Goliath comes in, even though that was a roadblock. And no, we're not going to talk about David and King Saul, which that was also a roadblock. Well, we'll look at one that's not really focused on that much, because I feel like it will be very applicable to you and to me and to every single one of us here this evening. So if you will, let's turn and look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's read this passage together, and I want you to focus and see if you can figure out what is this roadblock, or I'll give you a hint, what is this stronghold that is keeping David from his goal? But before we read this, I want to kind of give some context. This is the time, of course, where David is now finally king. We all know David as the boy who was able to destroy a giant just with a few stones. And we see here in chapter 5, he is finally anointed king. He is able to become king as just as God had prophesied, as God had said. And this is where we're at. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, it reads, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to continue on and embarrass myself with all of these names. But we see here that David is doing very well now, right? He's kind of at a high point in his life, right? He's now finally king. His enemy, King Saul, is dead. He doesn't have to worry about him anymore. He is in charge of a whole nation. He can pretty much do anything at this point. What would we take to be able to become king? And so you wouldn't think at this point, now that David is king, there's really no other struggles that David has to deal with, right? There's no other strongholds. There's no other roadblocks that prevent him from getting what he wants because he is king now, right? No, that's not the case. We'll see here that David also had a roadblock. Could you point it out? Now, I'll give you this. This passage here doesn't do a great job as to show you what this stronghold is or what this roadblock is, because it seems like everything that happened in this passage happened very smoothly. But that's not the case, and that's what we'll be looking at this evening, to kind of take a look at this passage and show that it was definitely a roadblock that kept him from his goal, but he was able to achieve his goal. So if you haven't figured it out already, I'll go ahead and give it to you. The roadblock that David was prevented from his goal, you could say, was the city of Jerusalem. Now, whenever we think of Jerusalem, we don't think of that as, you know, something bad or anything. What do you think of when you think of Jerusalem? The holy city, right? The capital of Israel, right? Today, we see that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And it was, you know, during the time while, you know, Israel and Judah, you know, were kingdoms, right? This was a great city, right? This is where Jesus would preach, and we see that Paul preached there as well. And we know for a fact, too, that Jesus Christ was buried not too far from there as well, right? But we don't often think about Jerusalem as being a roadblock. We don't think of Jerusalem as being owned by anybody but the Israelites. Well, during this time, Jerusalem was owned by the Jebusites. And if you go back in history, we can kind of see, I'm not sure how well this map looks, but back in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, if you remember the history there, where the Israelites, they come out of Egypt, and they're traveling to the Promised Land, but they can't get to the Promised Land yet. They have to wander in the wilderness about 40 years. Moses can't bring him into Canaan now because he hit a rock instead of doing what God had told him to do. So now Joshua is the new leader, and he is the one that is bringing the people into the Promised Land. But to do that, of course, there are people living in Canaan now, and you have to get rid of everybody that's here. Not just by saying, hey, go move somewhere else. No, we're going to utterly destroy these people and take their land from them. This is what God had commanded them to do. And so this is what Joshua was supposed to do as their leader, to lead them on conquest to take out these different tribes of Canaan. One of these tribes was the Jebusites. And if we look in Joshua chapter 10, we see that Joshua led a conquest towards this Jebusite tribe, this Canaan tribe, right? Canaanite tribe. And of course, the king of this Jebusite tribe, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, and I didn't put it in my notes for some reason. But the king, of course, says to all of his other Canaanite tribe buddies and says, hey, come, help me. There's this group of people who seem to be winning every battle that they have because of the Lord their God, right? And that's exactly what happened. Joshua and the Israelites were successful in being able to destroy many of these Canaanite tribes. And so, of course, they have this big war, and again, Joshua and the people of Israel win and cause other Canaanite tribes to flee. But let me get to where I was going. So in this passage, if you don't remember this story, you know, because a lot of times there's a lot of wars that happen in the Old Testament, it's hard to remember them all. So this was the war that happened when Joshua asked God to cause the sun to stand still. And now, you know, you understand that that's that battle that happened there. And God caused the sun to stand still, and that's the reason why a lot of people say, now we have daylight savings times and everything like that. But that is the battle that happened there, was that Jebusite battle with other Canaanite tribes as well. Had to have been a long war if he needed to cause the sun to stand still. So we really don't see much from the Jebusites at the end of chapter 10 in Joshua. But we go on to Joshua chapter 15, and we see what actually happened to the Jebusites. And in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 63, of course, in this chapter, it's talking about the different tribes or the different cities of each tribe of the tribes of Israel, right? So this is, in chapter 15, is talking about Judah. But in the last verse, it says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So we see here that this is really, the last time that the Jebusites are mentioned before they even, you know, are wiped out, I guess, by David. So we think about Jerusalem being part of Israel during the whole time, but in fact, Jerusalem was not part of Israel until King David became king. That was one thing that shocked me when I came across that for the fourth time. It's interesting how when you read the Bible and read it over and over again, and the things you miss. It's very good to do that for sure. So, the Jebusites have Jerusalem. Now, why is it that Jerusalem is a roadblock towards David? Well, we probably have done some research on Jerusalem before. We may have been in some Bible classes having to do with the layout of how Jerusalem was. Maybe we were in a class about Nehemiah and Ezra and how they rebuilt the walls there. Jerusalem was a well-defended city. And when you think about it, the Jebusites had Jerusalem during this whole time between Joshua and David. So either somebody tried to come and get Jerusalem and failed, or everybody was terrified to get Jerusalem, and so the Jebusites held on to Jerusalem. And why was that? Well, we can actually see from the Bible that Jerusalem was well defended. And if we look in Psalm 125, and in verse 2, the psalmist here is describing Jerusalem and how in its defenses, and is giving a comparison here. So in Psalm 125 in verse 2, it says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." So, I mean, that's it right there. Jerusalem is very well defended. I mean, what better place than to flee to when you really don't have much of an army left than into the mountains where you have the advantage, right? You have the high ground now. And so this is where they're at. And this is kind of an image of Jerusalem. This isn't, of course, a live, you know, image. This is something that somebody had created. But kind of gives you that visual that Jerusalem was definitely up on a hill, was surrounded by mountains, a great place to flee to if you don't have much of an army left. And it was very well defended just because of the nature around it, right? But you know what made it even worse was that the Jebusites knew this as well, and they decided to mock David about it. We see in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, the passage we just read, in verse 7, the Jebusites are mocking David and saying that even the blind and the lame could keep David out of Jerusalem. Wow, what a way to go. Just to say that, you know, even a blind man or a lame man can keep King David out of Jerusalem. So now David is sitting before the city. The city is too strong. The people are too strong and arrogant. But there is one word. One word that changes it all. Did you miss it? Most people, whenever they read passages like this, they hurry past it. Let's go back. Let's look at this verse again. Take out your pens and underline this 12-letter masterpiece. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Nevertheless, David trusted in God, as he did when he defeated the Goliath, and as he hid from Saul, he trusted in God, and he took the stronghold. And it really doesn't give much description as to how he took the stronghold. It went from God, David decided, and so it happened. And so it seems very smooth, and you miss this word. But nevertheless, David took the stronghold. And that's what I want to look at this evening, is kind of look into more detail as to how David was able to overcome this stronghold, to help us when it comes to our roadblocks and our strongholds. First of all, what David did to accomplish this task of being able to take over Jerusalem, that again is well defended and is in the mountains, first of all, he turns a deaf ear. We remember that these Jebusites are mocking David. They're telling David, you're not allowed to come here. There is no way that you're going to be able to come and be able to take this city because we are so well defended. They are mocking him, trying to keep him out. But David ignores the people. You know, this sounds a lot to me like Nehemiah. You remember the story of Nehemiah when he took some people back and they rebuilt the walls. And during the whole time, as they're rebuilding the walls, there are people doing what? Mocking him. Mocking the people, saying, you can't rebuild these walls. Jerusalem is dead now. There is no way that you'll be able to completely defend the city anymore. But what is it that Nehemiah says to the people? I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? You know who also was mocked? Jesus Christ, our Lord, was also mocked, probably mocked more times than we ever have been in our lives. He was even mocked by the devil himself. And what did he do in response to the mockings of the devil? He would use scripture to respond to the devil. He wouldn't even converse with the devil. He would just use the word of God. What a great way to respond. But even then, there would be many times where he would be mocked by other people saying, you know, you can't do this. How can you raise a girl from the dead, much yourself? How can you raise the temple in 3 days? That's not possible for you to do. But what is it that Jesus would say? Well, before I even go on, not even to mention his own disciples would mock him and say, you can't do this. But what did he say to Peter when Peter said that? Get behind me, Satan, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. But then also, we're going back to the story in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 24, where he's raising a girl from the dead. He says, the girl is not dead, merely asleep. And of course, he goes on to raise the girl from the dead. And the crowd, of course, goes silent. He silences the mocking by being able to overcome these impossible things that nobody can do. What about you? Do you have people mocking you in your life? Do you have people mocking you and saying, so-and-so is never going to be able to get to this place or overcome this temptation or be able to be the person that they want to be because they continue to fail? So-and-so keeps trying to overcome whatever, but they continue to fail. There's no way they're going to be able to accomplish that. Do you turn a deaf ear? But that's not the only thing David did. David did something else that is very smart, and I'm not sure why I didn't think of it when I was reading this passage either. We look and we see how David was able to take out the Jebusites and take over Jerusalem. We see that David doesn't just merely go and charge to the city with an army, with this well-defended city, right? What does he do? He looks for a tunnel. David thinks about and opens his mind to new choices that come instead of just running towards the city with an army. And in verse 8, it mentions this. He says, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain. And who was the chief and the captain of Jerusalem? David was, right? And so it's very odd that this language here is just not really kind of describing how David was able to take Jerusalem. It sounds a lot like the Psalms and how you know, the way David speaks, you can hear his voice almost coming, you know, from the Psalms when you read this. And he's just saying what it was that they did. Instead of running towards the camp or to the city, they found a tunnel and they took the tunnel and they used their brains to try to find a weak spot to take out the Jebusites. The same thing can happen in our lives too when it comes to different roadblocks. Let me give you some examples. A young couple who is unmarried, who is hoping to be married one day. They struggle with sexual temptation. They want to save themselves for marriage, but they try different things and they fail. But then they find a tunnel. They find an older, understanding couple who will let them call them at any time, day or night, whenever they are tempted. Another example, an alcoholic who is trying to stop drinking, and he also fails, but he finds a tunnel as well. He asks his close friends to, any time that they find him with a drink, to just slug him if he has a drink in his hand or is drinking. And there's other examples. A woman counters anxiety by memorizing long sections of scripture. A man who is a traveling associate, I guess, asks to remove the TV from his hotel so that he won't be tempted to watch adult movies. Wouldn't you love it if you had a nevertheless in your life, in your biography? When people are reading about the life of so-and-so, wouldn't you love it if there was a nevertheless? You know, you can. You can have a nevertheless. And if you follow exactly what David did, you can have that nevertheless. God loves to give these out. Remember Pete? Pete, the person that kept sticking his foot in his mouth, God helped him to get hit, to help him to overcome his stronghold. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. And we see that God helps him become the Apostle Peter. And you remember Joe? Joe, who couldn't keep a job and was thrown into prison, we find his story in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. And we see that God turned Joe into Joseph. Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt, gave him a better job than any job that he's ever had. And then remember the woman with the five divorces? Last we hear of her is in John chapter 4. And we hear that she is introducing her whole tribe to Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the Samaritan woman, right? And did they get there on their own? Of course not. See what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we see that David was stuck with Jerusalem. Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. Joseph was in prison. The Samaritan woman had been married 5 times. A young couple may struggle with sexual sins. An alcoholic struggles with drinking. A drug addict struggles with using. A man struggles with pornography. A woman struggles with anxiety. Nevertheless, they overcame with God's help. And you? You fill in the blank. Your nevertheless awaits you. Have you done what is necessary to become a Christian? Think of it this way. So-and-so never read the Bible. So-and-so never stepped foot into a church. Nevertheless, they became faithful for the rest of their lives. Or maybe you've been stumbling this week, or maybe you've stumbled in your life and you are a Christian. Think of it this way. So-and-so keeps struggling with such and such sin, with this or that, and can't seem to find his way. Nevertheless, he or she overcame. If you need to come to Christ or come back to Christ, now is the time. I hope that you will respond to the gospel and have your sins forgiven. Come, let that be made known while we stand and while we sing.